Bible and opening it up to the book of Ephesians in the second chapter. We'll begin reading there in just a moment and encourage you to go there with me. Am I working this time from here? All right. Found out afterwards that I was wearing this as a decoration. It wasn't working the first time, but it is now. I would like to take more time than I'm going to say how much I appreciate this opportunity, appreciate the elders asking me to come and speak for you these few days. It's good to be back here in Cullman County. And as Jim mentioned, I was at Beulah for 4 years. Got to know a number of you during that time. It's good to be again with old friends. But it's also a great opportunity to make new friends. And I look forward to these few days. But let's jump right into our lesson. In Ephesians 2 and verse 20, he says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. He goes on, and it's all important, but I want to just think about Jesus, the chief cornerstone. You're going to build your life on that foundation that God has established. The words of the apostles and prophets are vitally important, and we will be looking a lot at those in these next 3 days. But I want to say to you, it really has to start with faith in Jesus Christ. You have to put your faith, your trust in that one who died for you. In the first chapter of Ephesians, it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. There is so much to be said about Jesus. The wonderful teacher that he was, that worker of miracles. But it all led to the cross, to the blood that was shed for our redemption. In the second chapter there of Ephesians, he speaks in verse 13 of being brought near by the blood of Christ, that in the cross he abolished the separation between Jew and Gentile, that he made peace. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at the cross. We're going to look at how that a life that's going to be built on God's foundation is going to be a life that has as its focus Jesus Christ and that death he died for us. The story is very, to sum it up very briefly, we read some of it a little earlier, of how that Jesus was arrested. He had gone out with his disciples, it was the time of the Passover, to a place called Gethsemane, where he was arrested, led before a series of trials, before the Jewish authorities, before Pilate, sent over to Herod for a little while, brought back to Pilate, sentenced to death, and then led out to that place called Calvary. There at Golgotha, he died for the sins of mankind. Placed in a tomb, belonged to a man named Joseph. Of course, the third day he arose. We won't focus on that resurrection, but I want to talk about this crucifixion. And I want to begin by asking the question, who was it that was crucified? We could sum it up and say this was a perfectly innocent man who went about doing good. I mean, he had done absolutely nothing wrong. If you go to Matthew, the 27th chapter, and if you are using a paper Bible, stick a bookmark there. Throw your ribbon there. We're going to be focusing in Matthew 26 and 27. You know, I will refer to the other accounts in Mark and Luke and John, but it just makes it easier for you to follow. I'll stay in the one. But Matthew, the 27th chapter, notice what the very man who would sentence him to death says of him. When they called out for him to be crucified, the governor said, verse 23, why? What evil has he done? Verse 24, he says, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. He was completely innocent. And the thing is, he wasn't just innocent of some capital crime. I could make the claim, honestly, truthfully, that I've done nothing that would allow the state of Alabama to lawfully put me to death. But I can't claim an innocence like that of Jesus. The Bible affirms not only was he innocent in a legal sense. Hebrews 4:15 said he had done no sin. He was tempted as in all points as we are, yet without sin. 1 Peter 2, as he holds up Jesus as the example for the servant and really for all of us, he said he committed no sin, nor was any guile found in his mouth. That's a special individual. That is a unique individual, because all have sinned, but not Jesus. But it wasn't just that Jesus didn't do anything bad. You know, sometimes we may say, well, I haven't done anything. Well, sometimes that's the truth. We haven't done anything. Jesus was summed up by Peter saying he went about doing good, Acts 10:38. I mean, if you know the story of Jesus' life, you know the story of a man who had compassion. His healing of the sick, it primarily would be seen, John 20, 30, 31, as a sign. A sign to point people to his deity. But it also was an evidence of his compassion. This is one, he had time for little children. He was kind, he was good. And more than that, he was the Son of God. Think about the ramifications of John 1. In verse 1, when he intentionally takes us back to the very beginning, he says, in the beginning, that reminds us of creation, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I cannot explain and even fully comprehend how that one who is God, who was the Creator, He was with the Father from the beginning. He became flesh. When we look at the cross, what we see is the creature rising up to kill its creator. This is an event unlike any other. There have been deaths. There have been tragic deaths throughout the ages. Never has there been anything like this, when this one, in his perfect innocence, in his complete goodness, one who was God in the flesh, died. I want to take you through some of the sufferings of Jesus, but I want to start back at Gethsemane. I want you to think about remembering, and I'm kind of jumping ahead. At the end of the lesson, we're going to talk about why all this happened. But let me just tell you, it was for you and me. As you think about this suffering, and you think about how you're going to build your life, is your life going to be built on your own selfish desires? Are you going to be controlled by the flesh? Are you going to be controlled by the things of this world? Or are you going to let your life be controlled by Jesus? You be thinking about all of this for you. There in the garden, he is betrayed by a friend. Look at verse 47. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12. Now think what that means. There are thousands of people that call themselves disciples. But there was one group that Jesus had especially chosen to follow him, to be with him, to witness things that others didn't, to hear teachings that others wouldn't be privileged to hear until later they would be proclaimed after his death. This is one of those 12. This is one of those that he would say in John the 13th chapter, verse 18, the one with whom I've eaten bread, quoting from Psalm 69. Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. If you've lived more than just a very few years on this earth, you've had an experience sometimes where there was somebody that you thought you could count on. Somebody that was your friend. Somebody that would have your back, only to have them turn and stab you in the back. You know something about that pain. Well, that's Jesus with Judas. And it didn't stop there. Verse 56 says, "Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." None of them stood there with him. Now, very briefly, Peter had taken the sword and was ready to be with Jesus. But then they all lost their courage. But what's interesting is you put it all together, and it would seem that Peter and John, after first deserting him, they kind of got it back together a little bit. And they followed at a distance. And they get to the high priest's house. John had enough pull to get them inside. But when you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, do you ever read about John? The one who would describe himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved? Do you ever read of him raising his hand to say, "No, wait a minute, those accusations are unfair. They're not true." No, you don't ever read of John doing that. And you know, we all are aware of what Peter did. Verse 69. "Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, 'You also were with Jesus of Galilee.'" I mentioned earlier, thousands that might have called themselves disciples, but only 12 who were apostles. Can we narrow that down just a little bit more? Within the apostles, there was clearly an inner circle of Peter, James, and John. When he would go into the house of Jairus to raise the daughter, Peter, James, and John. When he would go up on the mount and be transfigured, Peter, James, and John. This is one of the inner three. "You also were with Jesus of Galilee," but he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are saying." And when he'd gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fella also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again, he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." I don't know this guy. A little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you also were one of them, for your speech betrays you." Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." Immediately, a rooster crowed. At this point, Luke notes, and Jesus turned and looked at him. I don't know what that look was. Was it a look of pity? Was it a look of hurt? Was it all of that? I don't know. I know what Peter does then. He remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. So he went out and wept bitterly. Don't overlook the fact that his night begins with all of his friends failing him. Judas betrays him. Peter denies him. The others have scattered. Don't miss the fact that it says that he was arrested just like a common criminal. Verse 55, he asked the question, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me." We've seen people, when they were arrested, hiding their face from the camera. Somebody would pull their coat up over their face. Their head is bowed. They're ashamed. Sometimes the police will do the perp walk, where they purposefully seek to shame someone. Sometimes they're doing it to poison the jury pool, but it's a shameful thing. Jesus said, I was there in the temple. I've lived my life out in the open. But you come and you treat me like a dangerous robber. Those things matter. But I'll tell you, they seem insignificant when you begin to look at what happens next. Verse 67. Look at the degrading treatment. Now Mark tells us at this point they blindfolded him. Then they spat in his face and beat him. They blindfold him. They begin to spit on him and to hit him. Said others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you? Do you get this picture? Here is this innocent, good man. No, this is their creator. This is the one who gave them life. And what they're doing is playing some kind of game where they are slapping him. And they are saying, well, who was it that time? You're supposed to be the Christ. And they spit on him. You know, I enjoy football. And I've noticed this especially happening in the NFL every now and then. Men who are trying to tear one another's heads off will get up after a play, pat the other one on the back and say, good hit. And then, just every once in a while, every few years, there'll be a spitting incident. Somebody will spit on another one, and I mean a riot breaks out. They can physically assault one another on the football field, say good hit, but you spit on somebody? And I mean, they just go to fighting because that is one of the lowest of lows. That's what they do to Jesus. They spit on him. And then they say, we don't want this man turned loose. We want a murderer turned loose. Matthew 27, they had a custom that they would release a prisoner. Verse 16 said, at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. We're told elsewhere that he was part of a rebellion and had actually committed murder during that rebellion. So he's a murderer. He's an insurrectionist. We'd call it a terrorist probably. And when they were gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? I think when you put it all together, Pilate doesn't want to kill Jesus. And he believes that since they have brought to me this man and they're accusing him of being disloyal to Caesar, I'm going to give them a choice between a man who didn't just say a few things around the temple. This is a man who was part of an actual rebellion in which lives were lost. I'll give them a choice of him or Jesus. Well, what do they do? Well, let's go down to verse 20. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? They all said to him, let him be crucified. Then the governor said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. There's no way that I could perfectly identify with Jesus. I cannot perfectly stand in his shoes. But you try to imagine that all you've ever done is go about doing good. That there are almost certainly people within this crowd whom you've either healed or fed in one of the miracles, or at least you've helped some family member of theirs, and they are shouting out, just kill him, get rid of him, and set a murderer free. You don't think that matters? Well, Pilate agrees with them. But before he will kill him, It says in verse 26, he scourged Jesus. He scourged him. What does that mean? The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia said the scourge was a Roman implement for severe bodily punishment. Underscore that word severe. It consisted of a handle to which several cords or leather thongs were affixed, which were weighted with jagged pieces of bone or metal. Look at that. To make the blow more painful or effective. You see this now. These leather straps. To be beaten with that would be enough, but no, they would put bone or metal, give it a little more weight, a little more tear to it. It said the victim was tied to a post, or some sources say suspended in air. They stretched the back tight. In the tense position of the body, the effect can easily be imagined. The reality is, there's not a one of us here that really wants to exercise our imagination and picture that. When a man was scourged, it is said the victims usually fainted. Sometimes they died before they were ever taken to the execution. That internal organs were oftentimes exposed during this kind of beating. The Romans were not bound by the laws of the Old Testament of no more than 40 stripes. They beat a man as much as they wanted. That's what they've done to Jesus. And having done that, they're not finished with the cruelty. Verse 27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. I think in this you see a certain amount of physical cruelty, of physical pain. When you've been scourged like that, the back would have been cut to pieces. This talking about taking a robe off, putting a robe on. You know what happens when you get a wound and you have cloth on it. It begins to clot and then you pull it off. It starts to bleed again. It can hurt. There's some of that. A crown of thorns certainly would have been painful. But more than that, to me, it's the mental cruelty. The way they're mocking him with the crown of thorns. Mocking this king with their old robe and their reed for a scepter. And again, they're spitting on him. The cruelty. It's amazing to me. At the end of this, it said that he was given his cross to bear out to Golgotha. Taken together, the accounts, it talks about Simon. It may well be that he was just simply physically unable at this point to make it. But they lead him out to crucify him. The economy of words is just fascinating to me. Verse 35, then they crucified him. That's so simple, isn't it? So simple. I had a friend one time, he was pretty passionate about saying we should not dwell on the physical sufferings of Jesus at the cross, because he said, you know, he'd point to a verse like this and he'd say, well, it just simply says they crucified him. I don't want to be morbid about it. And I'm not going to dwell at great length on it. But there's a very simple reason that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all they had to say was, then they crucified him. Because executions in the first century by crucifixion, they weren't done the way we do executions. I grew up about 20 miles from Holman Prison, you know, where the electric chair was for many years. I never saw an execution. I passed by and I could see before the trees got taller, I could see the prison. Later on, I could see the lights of it. It wasn't that far from home. But you know, when they execute a prisoner, which is not done that often, it's done inside the prison. in a small room with a very select number of witnesses. There may be some family, someone from the media, you know, a few state officials. When they did an execution in the first century, they did it right by the road. You read these accounts and you see, it'll talk about people passing by. When they would say in the first century, then they crucified him, people weren't wondering what that meant because most of them had seen it. When Paul would say of Jesus, he was obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, that produced in their minds an image. They saw it. They saw a man who was stripped of his dignity. It says in verse 35, they divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. It doesn't just fulfill the prophecy of Psalm 22. From the Garden of Eden, right-thinking people have understood that when you're in public, you're to be clothed. They stripped a man. They took his clothing from him. They continued to mock him. I'm just amazed at this. In verse 39, they are blaspheming him. This is just people passing by. You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Just continuing to make fun of him. Likewise, the chief priest also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. They just pile it on. Even the people being crucified with him mocked him. We know that one of them would later repent of that. But you do that. And then you think about one who had nails driven through his hands, probably, most likely. They'd put it right there at the base of the hand. And they drove nails through his feet, or a nail. The evidence suggests most likely they would have taken the 2 feet and bent them together, one over the top of the other, and driven one nail through both. Sometimes in that cross, they would hammer a peg into it that became a little bit of a seat, if you can imagine it. But on that cross, once they put it in the ground, a man's weight would be pulling down. You just imagine your weight pulling down on your arms that are not holding on, but are nailed up there. Well, you'd have to take and push up to try to relieve that pain in your hands, but your feet are nailed. An agonizing pain there. It is said by those who've studied it that in crucifixion, the very act of breathing was difficult. Because in order to exhale, one really had to push up to get the breath out. And then, of course, to hold yourself up was just such agony that one couldn't do it. And he would sag. And then, of course, the pain in the arms would be tremendous. The lungs would fill and it was hard to get the air out. Crucifixion was designed as a torturous death. In this country, and I'm in full agreement that we ought, if we're going to execute, it ought to be done as humanely as an execution could be. But they wanted this to be torturous. Jesus was on that cross for about 6 hours, and Pilate was surprised it only lasted that long. In time, what would happen is a body would begin to dehydrate. Lungs would begin to fill with fluid. There would be fever. There would be chills. And at some point, in Jesus' case, it only took 6 hours. There would be heart failure or the lungs so filled with fluid that in essence you drown. It's about as bad a death as you could imagine. But I want to ask you, what does all that mean? Why did that happen? In the last few moments, I just want to ask you, what does the cross mean? Well, what it means is what John 3:16 says it means. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I'm confident that sometimes we just go right through those words, for God so loved. So loved is, what is the degree to which God loved the world? He so loved the world that He gave His Son. God knew from the time, well, long before Jesus was born of Mary, where it was going. He is the author of Psalm 22. He's the author of Isaiah 53. He knew where Jesus was going. And He so loved the world that He gave us His Son. In Romans, the third chapter, Jesus is said to be the propitiation for our sins. Would you pick up with me at verse 23? He says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Here's the great need. We all need something. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Verse 24 speaks of grace. The grace of God is found in verse 26 when it says He wanted to be the justifier. He wanted to be able to look at a world and say, not guilty. Except this world was guilty. All had sinned. What does a just God do? He gives His Son. He offers the propitiation. He offers that which would turn the wrath. So, you know, when we have messed up, we sometimes try to offer a gift to appease the anger. We might have offended our husband, our wife, so we buy a gift as a sign of our contrition to show them how sorry we're. God offered the gift. It was God who in chapter 5 sent Christ to, verse 6, die for the ungodly. We were without strength, He says. Verse 8, it was while we were still sinners that He died for us. We can now, verse 9, be justified by His blood, saved from wrath through Him. We were enemies, and He reconciled us unto God. When you look at the cross, I want you to see a Father. You know, we're focusing on the Son this morning. But I want you to see the Father too. And to understand the sacrifice He was willing to make. But then also, let's look at Jesus. He once said there's no greater love than a man lay down his life for his friends. And He did. He did that very thing. And I want to remind you of Gethsemane. You remember what Jesus said when He got there? He's going out with the disciples. He told them to watch with Him. He said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful even to death. He said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. The fact that He was God in the flesh did not mean He could not suffer. He could not feel agony. He said, if there's another way, let it happen. But He knew there was no other way. That very night, He had taken that cup and He had said, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. With the blood still flowing through His veins, He knew what had to happen. That blood had to be shed. That He had to, as Revelation 1:5 would say, wash us from our sins in His blood. Some of the translations say, will loose us from our sins. He knew that had to happen. And He did that. Our sin is what made that sacrifice necessary. And I want to ask you, how does this affect you? Is the death of Jesus no more than another tragedy? You know, some made-for-TV, tear-jerker movie kind of a thing, and then you walk away? Or does it cause you to love Him? 1 John 5:3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." Work that verse backwards. His commandments are not burdensome. Oh, yes, they are. If that's where you start. If you don't start with the love of God, if you don't see the cross, you start reading all the demands of Jesus, His demands of repentance, His demands of holiness, His teachings on divorce, on morality, on ethics, I'll tell you, you're going to feel like you're wearing a straitjacket if you even try to serve God. On the other hand, when you see the Scripture through the cross of Jesus Christ, when as it were, the shadow of the cross falls across every page, you don't say, "God expects this of me." You say, "That's all God expects. He did that for me." I will tell you, if you're not a Christian, I don't see how you cannot be if you understand the cross. If you really have thought about it, it's going to be just a few more moments. We're not far away from the end. When we stand and sing that invitation song, if you're not a Christian, don't ignore what we've talked about this morning. The story of the cross has to touch your heart. I'm not up here to touch you, to move you with my eloquence, my storytelling ability. I want you to see the cross, and I want you to be moved by it. But the fact is, the majority out here are already Christians. Are we the Christians we ought to be? Do we study our Bibles? Do we pray like we ought? Do we live godly, holy lives? Do we love one another? Does our attendance, does it reflect a true love for Jesus? If there are problems in our lives, it may well be that we just need to take a closer look at the cross. Look at 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. Verse 14 says, "For the love of Christ compels us." It just gets hold of you. "Because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." Who are you living for? Are you living for that one whose friends deserted him? Who was arrested like a common criminal, mocked, beaten, scourged, nailed to the cross because of your sins? Are you living for him? In the 6th chapter, verse 1, he says, "We then as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain." I'd read that many times before it really sank into me. He wasn't speaking to non-Christians. He was speaking to the church of God, which was at Corinth, and saying, don't receive the grace of God in vain. As you'd say in the very next verse, today is the day of salvation. He was calling on these saints to be sanctified by the knowledge that Jesus died for them. Pray more. Study more. Attend more faithfully. Give more generously. Why? Because of what He did for you. It was said of Jesus, He was obedient to the point of death. I would hope that the story of the cross would inspire in us a similar commitment to obedience. Don't live in a way that makes all of this meaningless. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, He speaks to some who had turned back, or He was at least warning them of it. And one of the things He says will happen if you do that is verse 29, "You will be counting the blood of the covenant by which you were sanctified a common thing." You're really just saying thanks, but no thanks to Jesus, He says. And you really want to do that? You want to take that blood and say it no longer matters to me. Or maybe in some cases it's never mattered. I want you to take, and I want you to come to that death. 1 John 1:7 says to those of us who are saints, if we'll confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us. And the blood of Jesus will cleanse us. It may be this morning there's someone here who's a child of God who needs to be cleansed because somehow you've gone back. The love of Christ has waned in your life. When we sing the song in just a second, why don't you make your life right? But it could well be there's someone here today who's never listened to Jesus when He said in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Have you ever looked at Romans 6? Where it says in verse 3, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You won't be just saying no to baptism. You're saying no to the death of Christ into which you would be baptized. You don't want to do that, do you? If we can help you, you will come while we stand and while we sing together.